I have a couple of quick announcements before we pray and begin the message. At this point, parents, if you have children, toddler to preschool, they can head back to childcare, which is in that room right in the back corner there. And childcare workers, if you're listening right now, feel free to bring them out after the last song to witness the baptism. That would be really great. You can do that now. I also, there's a lot going on this morning, and we're missing a few things here and there, but want to acknowledge that this is the first Sunday, also in about 6 months or so, that we're not recording and live streaming the entire service. So many of you benefited from that in the time when we couldn't be together, and the reason we're not doing it anymore is just that it wasn't being used, it wasn't being needed, because we're together. And so we're going back to just recording the sermon and having the sermon video on the website, but not the entire service. And so I just want to give a shout out to Samuel and Andrew Harder. You've probably seen them back at the table, you know, with an iPad and the cameras. They were there that very first Sunday, and they've served without a break every Sunday, doing the video and doing a whole lot to make all of that happen. And so that's a really important ministry that they've fulfilled. And so, if you see Sam and Andrew, when you see them, let them know how much you appreciate the way that they've served the Lord in that way. And we're also grateful to be able to not have to do that all the time now. And so wanted to acknowledge that this morning. Let's pray as we come to hear from God's word together. Heavenly Father, we remember in these moments that this is your word, and that your word is crackling with life and with power. And I pray, Lord, that none of us would be untouched by that life and that power this morning. That as we draw near now, Lord, to encounter you in your word, that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of every single person who's here, who's listening, those who will listen to these words later. And Father, I pray that we would meet Jesus this morning, and that we wouldn't be the same because of that. Only you can do this, Lord. I can speak words, and that's where it will stop unless you move. So I pray that you would do that, oh Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christmas story. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear that phrase. Maybe you remember being curled up by the fireplace with your family on December 25th as your grandpa or some other person in the family reads from the Bible together. Maybe the Christmas story brings memories from your childhood where you were forced to wear a bathrobe or sheep ears in front of a whole bunch of people and recite poorly memorized lines. Whatever the setting, my guess is that when we think about the Christmas story, the particular words that come to mind are those of Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flocks. Those words are likely the words of the Christmas story to many of us. Now, I have nothing against Luke's gospel and Luke's account of the Christmas story. But I do feel like Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus gets lost in the mix sometimes. Our passage today is Matthew's account, after all, of the birth of Jesus, right? Verse 18, now the birth, or even maybe more literally, the genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, it's true, Matthew has a very different focus than Luke. That'll be very clear as we go through this passage today. Matthew's reporting on different facets of the story, and what he has to say might appear to be a little bit less dramatic than Luke's story, but I think we're going to find that there is just as much drama, just as much feeling, just as much meaning, just as much significance in Matthew's story as anywhere else. Guys, before I forget, we got the video rolling, right? Sweet. Don't even have to remind you of anything. One of the striking features about Matthew's version of the Christmas story is how, if we really pay attention to the story, it feels like what we might call an Old Testament story. Readers of Scripture would have been familiar with childless women who, like Sarah and Rachel and Hannah, were given children through a miracle of the Lord. Angels showing up to make announcements, revelations through dreams, righteous men being told about a birth. These are all very familiar elements. This is all very familiar territory for the people of God. Matthew's story is very much a part of the world of what we tend to call the Old Testament, and it's framed in patterns and language that was very deeply familiar, very deeply significant to God's people. And so we're going to try to uncover some of that significance this morning as we follow along with this passage. And we're going to see that there's five basic sections to our passage this morning, five basic parts here. So four of these are episodes in the narrative, four kind of steps in the narrative, in the storyline. There's four steps, and then there's one kind of comment that Matthew makes, kind of as an editor. He steps in to make a comment. So four episodes plus one comment makes five steps in the story, and that's our roadmap for this morning as we walk through this passage and seek to learn what we can. The first episode or event in this passage is found in verse 18, and the event here is very simple. Mary was found to be with child. For a woman to be found to be with child may or may not be a significant event, but for Mary, this was a very significant event because of when and how she was found to be with child. When we're studying the Bible, in the past 2 years, as I've been teaching the young adults to study the Bible, one of the things we do when we observe a passage is we look for the whens. What are the markers of time? Because that's really, can uncover a lot. And here we see some markers of time that are very significant. Mary was found to be with child when she had been betrothed to Joseph and before they came together. Betrothed essentially means engaged, but engagement, betrothal, something we need to know, it was very different in the first century than it was for us today. In the first century, when you were betrothed or engaged to someone, you entered into a legally binding agreement. You pledged yourself to marry that person. Now, you were not yet married to them, and you weren't supposed to live together or be intimate together, but you were pledged to be married to them in such a way that you were legally considered to be husband and wife already. And because of that, to be intimate with anybody else was at the level of adultery. And it's in that stage in their relationship, when Mary and Joseph were betrothed but had not yet come together, hadn't moved in together, that Mary's found to be with child. Now, Matthew tells us how Mary had come to be with child. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where Matthew doesn't tell us all the detail we know in Luke's gospel, right? Luke's gospel tells us about the announcement from the angel and Mary's reaction and her visit to see Elizabeth. And Matthew doesn't tell us that. He just tells us she's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, later on, Matthew's going to kind of tell us why this is a really big deal and why this really matters. But at this point, all we need to know is that those closest to Mary had a really hard time believing her story. Not a surprise, right? Just put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You're engaged to someone who's very young. Mary was likely young teens. Joseph himself may have only been 18 or so. And your fiance goes away for 3 months and comes back with a baby bump. What would you assume? And she says, no. The Holy Spirit made this happen. Likely story, Mary. That's reaching pretty deep. You know, just think of how you would have reacted to this as a normal person. Would you have believed her? And so that brings us to verse 19 and the second episode or the second event in this passage, which is that Joseph makes plans to end their betrothal or essentially their marriage at that point. The law of Moses is very clear. Being intimate before marriage, especially when you're betrothed to someone else, was really wrong. This could earn you the death penalty. I mean, that's what actually the law of Moses said. There's some question as to how consistently that was being applied in the first century, but that's what this deserved. And verse 19 says that Joseph was a what kind of a man? A just man. Just can also mean righteous. Joseph knew what was right, and he knew what was wrong, and he knew what should happen in situations like this. And it seemed clear to him that what was going on here with Mary was not right. And so that's going to make a just man like Joseph really hesitant to go forward and marry someone like Mary. Right? Not only does her situation suggest that she's been unfaithful, therefore unrighteous, and so for Joseph as a pious Jew, like to marry an unrighteous woman, that's not cool. But also, if Joseph was to go ahead and marry her, that very likely would have suggested that he was the father of that child, that they had been intimate before being married, and that was going to reflect quite poorly on his status as a righteous man. Joseph has some really big reasons to not marry this woman. He is a just man. He is a righteous man. But verse 19 tells us Joseph is not just a righteous man, not just a just man. He's also a compassionate man. And that's represented here when it says he was unwilling to put her to shame. Joseph's sense of right and wrong, his sense of justice, was matched with a genuine concern for his fiancée that she not be put to shame. Shame, that's a really important word here. In the world of the first century, honor and shame were two statuses that drove so much of their life and so much of their culture. If Joseph would have publicly exposed Mary's experience, it would not just have shown that she was a guilty person. That guilt would have brought with it shame. She would have been a shamed person who would have been permanently changed in the eyes of her community. She would have worn that for the rest of her life. Even if she avoided the death penalty, she would have lived with this status of shame and rejection and broken relationships for the rest of her life. We see that kind of shameful status show up when the woman comes to Jesus to anoint his feet, and they say, don't they know she's a sinful woman? There's that idea, like this is a shameful woman. You don't let her near you. And Joseph was unwilling to put Mary to shame. He had compassion on her. So he's compassionate, and yet he's also just. So what's he going to do? He can't ignore what happened. So verse 19 tells us, Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly, right? So engagement, remember we said it was a legal thing, so you didn't just say, I want my ring back. You had to legally get divorced to get out of this, and Joseph was going to do that. But he was going to do it how? Quietly, so as not to put her to shame. Protects her, but he also himself doesn't get entangled in what appears to be her sin. And honestly, from what Joseph knew at the time, I want to suggest this would have been the best possible thing for him to do. Here's the problem, though. If Joseph divorces Mary, and she gives birth to her son as a single mom, then the ancestry of Jesus would always have remained a question. See, here's what's going on. We should remember this from last week. According to Jewish understanding, genealogies, lines of descent, who was born to who was born to who, they were always traced through the father. And so if Jesus is going to be a legitimate heir to the throne of David, if he's going to have a legitimate claim to being a son of David, then it's really important for him to have a human father who adopts him as his own son, and that that human father himself be a legitimate heir of David. Jesus needs a human father who's an heir of David in order for Jesus to have a legitimate claim to David's throne. Now, this might sound strange to you. You might say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, can he do what he wants? Well, yeah, he is the Son of God, but he came as a man. And one of the things we see throughout the Gospels is that as a man, Jesus plays by the rules, right? When Jesus had, after the few days after he had been born, his parents took him to the temple and offered sacrifices for him, just like the law of Moses said. They could have said, this is God's son. He hasn't sinned. He doesn't need sacrifices. No, but they did it. Jesus played by the rules. Jesus went to John and was baptized. What? Jesus didn't have any sin to repent of, but as a man, Jesus plays by the rules. Jesus does what was necessary for people to do. And so if Jesus is going to rule as God's anointed king, as the son of David, then Jesus needs to have a man who was a legitimate son of David adopt him as his own son, or else he has no legitimate legal claim to the throne. And so Joseph can't divorce Mary. This can't happen. If Joseph divorces Mary, the whole prophecy falls apart. So God has to do something here. And that's what we find in our third episode this morning. God intervenes. And we see this in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, you hear that? That's so big right there. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So if Joseph is a son of David, if he takes Mary as his wife, then when that son is born, that son will be legally considered to be Joseph's son, which means a legal heir to David. And the angel says, Joseph, Mary's story is legit. She's not lying to you. Yes, what that which is conceived in her is not by any human agency, but by the Holy Spirit. So don't fear to take her as your wife. And then in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph what's going to happen. She will bear a son, which means an heir to the throne. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's so much here for us to see in verse 21. Do you notice that the angel is telling Joseph what to do? You will call his name Jesus. Verse 24 confirms it when it says that Joseph did as the angel commanded him. Right? This is a very important reminder. We're going to come back to this in just a moment here, but God has authority in our lives, right? We sometimes like to think that God makes suggestions to us, which we're free to accept or reject. Oh, I'm really struggling with obeying. You know, we'll say things like that. It's like, no, that's not really how it works. God speaks and we obey. That's how it works because he's the king. That's what happens here. The angel just tells Joseph, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to do. And our response is to obey. Parents, by the way, this is why it's so important for you to train your children to do the same. You need to train your children to obey quickly all the way the first time with a cheerful attitude, because that's what obedience is. Anything less than that is not obedience. And as we train them to do this, parents, what are we doing? We're training them to respond properly to God. Because if we let our kids argue with us and obey only when they feel like it, then how is that preparing them to follow the Lord? That's an aside. But notice here, the angel tells Joseph what to do. This is what you're going to do. And then notice what the angel says. You shall call his name Jesus. Remember what we learned last week. Jesus, basically a Greek form of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, or God saves. This is the name that recalls Joshua, who led the people out of exile in the wilderness and into the promised land. Jesus, like we said last week, Jesus is the new Joshua. But this new Joshua is so much greater than the first, and we got to see this, because just think about this. Joshua means God saves, okay? That's what the name means, God saves. And so listen to what the angel is saying. You shall call his name God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Do you see what's going on here? Do you make the connection? If God saves, and this baby is going to save, then who is the baby? God. Doesn't say you shall call his name God saves, because God is going to save his people from their sins. No, he will save his people from their sins. This baby is God. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because we've been told twice that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is a divine baby. But what an amazing connection for Joseph to make, right? Because when he heard Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, however he would have pronounced it, that he would have made those connections. It's even a stronger connection when we recognize that the angel's words here are very likely a very deliberate echo from the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service this morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. This is Psalm 137:8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And then listen to what it says. And he, the Lord, Yahweh, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's what God does. God saves his people from their sin. This baby's going to save his people from the sin. The baby is God. Can you imagine taking this in for the first time? I mean, we have, many of us here have grown up with this idea that Jesus was the Son of God, God in flesh. But can you imagine the avalanche of processing that Joseph would have had to go through taking this in for the first time? How many nights he would have been up late just boggled out trying to figure this out? But then can you imagine as the understanding would have come, and then the joy would come that God had come down at that point as a fetus, but who is going to be a man who would do the one thing that nobody else in all of history up until that point had been able to do. Those of you who have been here for a couple of years, you remember the You Are Here series, right? And how from the beginning of the story of history up until the time of Jesus, it's just a long line of failures. Adam, failure. Noah, failure. Abraham, strong in faith in many ways, but not able to do anything beyond what God did through him. And ultimate salvation was always just elusive, right? David has a son, and his son wrecks everything. Failure, 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 failure. And finally, God comes and says, I'll do it. Comes as a man. He's come to do the one thing that only he can do. Save his people from their sins. That's what they needed to be saved from. And for Joseph as a faithful Jew to process this, I mean, Psalm 130 talked about waiting for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Have you ever been up a whole night? If you've been up a night where you didn't sleep at all, if you have, you know what it's like to just long for some light, to long for the sun, to ache and hope that this long black night will finally be over. And that's what it was like for God's people in these years of exile within their own land under the thumb of Rome. And this news from the angels was like the first tip of the sun coming up over the hill. Light dawning. God has come to save his people from their sins. Now we're left here with a little bit of a cliffhanger in the narrative, right? We've made our first three episodes, our first three stops. And the cliffhanger is, does Joseph obey? Does he do it? Because if he doesn't, it sort of jeopardizes the whole thing, right? Does he obey? Matthew interrupts the narrative at this point, a little bit of narrative tension, And he makes a comment about what's really going on here and what all these events are really about. Verse 22, Matthew says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. All this, the conception of Jesus, his birth, even his naming, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, which was that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they give him a name that means God with us. So Matthew, like I said, is quoting from Isaiah chapter 7. Now, what's interesting is as English readers of Scripture, we miss that this whole passage, actually, from Matthew 1:18 on, has been full of language that Matthew has been intentionally drawing from Isaiah 7:14. The language he uses to describe Mary's pregnancy and the word even "behold" and the word for "bear a son" and the phrase "call his name" in verse 21. This whole passage has been full of echoes of this prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. But here's what's really interesting. If you go back and read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it's actually not immediately clear that there's a connection between that chapter and that prophecy and what we see going on here in Matthew. So let me fill you in a little bit. We're kind of pressing pause on the Matthew story and entering into the Isaiah story. We're going to have to do that actually a lot in Matthew, because this is what Matthew does. He quotes from the Old Testament. We got to do this. "Okay, Matthew, what's going on? How are you understanding this?" So let's talk about the story of Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 features a story of the king of Israel who is being threatened by these two foreign nations. And God promises the king that he's going to destroy those two nations. And he gives the king a sign that this will happen. And here's Isaiah 7:14-16. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." So like I said, this is interesting, right? Because in Isaiah 7, it kind of sounds like God's saying, okay, there's going to be a baby being born really soon here, actually. And before he knows how to choose between right and wrong, which, how long does it take a kid to do that? I won't tell stories of my children at this moment. But before he knows how to do that, which isn't a really long period of time, those two kings are going to be out of the picture. And this has caused some people to criticize Matthew and say, "Matthew, man, you really don't understand how the Old Testament works. You're really misinterpreting Scripture here, Matthew. Wow, you're really blowing it here, Matthew." But if we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and if we keep reading through chapter 8 and 9, Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, which, by the way, if you take a study guide for today, that's one of the things, is read through Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. We see that there's more going on here. The picture we get is that perhaps, I mean, there's some, it's hard to be 100% sure, but perhaps there was a child in those days born the normal way children are born, and before he was old enough to choose right and wrong, these two kings had been taken out. Perhaps that's what happened. But the sense we get as we go on is that this child who was born in those days, if that's what happened, was simply a shadow, simply another pointer, a mirror, a reflection of a greater child who would be born truly of a virgin, who would truly be God with us. And this becomes clear when we realize that the train of thought in Isaiah 7 doesn't just stop there in verse 16. These themes of a child being born continue throughout Isaiah chapter 8, and they continue all the way into Isaiah chapter 9 when we hear these familiar words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Okay, that's Isaiah 9. So do you see what's going on? Even in Isaiah, is that Isaiah is saying this child being born is a part of a way bigger theme that develops into the idea of a divine child being born. Because this child here in Isaiah chapter 9, that is no ordinary human child if it's being called Mighty God. So Isaiah understood this, and Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is quite right to point in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and say, this is a prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, truly born of a virgin, truly God with us. If there was a child born in Isaiah's days, just a pointer to this true child, truly God with us. And this is what Matthew wants us to know, that Jesus is the true and the complete fulfillment of these ancient promises. And that's why his birth happened in the way he did. Okay, so that's Matthew's comment explaining to us why this is happening. Now we're going to jump back into the storyline here, our fifth stop. And it's really simple, because what do we find here? That Joseph obeys. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He just obeyed. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So by taking her as his wife then, the son that was born to her, remember we saw it, would have been legally considered his son, which means a legitimate heir of David. Matthew makes sure that we know what was really going on, though, which is that Joseph knew her not. That's a euphemism for intimacy. Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Matthew wants it to be very clear. Jesus was born of a virgin. And Joseph obeyed. Joseph obeyed even though this could have cost him a lot. Joseph very well may have been absorbing the shame of Mary's pregnancy onto himself, because it very easily could have looked like he was the father. This could have really hurt Joseph's reputation in the community. But he did it anyways. Like Jesus, he took the shame of another onto himself. And Jesus was born, an heir of David's throne. So that's the story. There's a lot there, isn't there? Four episodes, one comment. Now, as we step back and look on this passage as a whole, there's a lot that we could walk away from. There's a lot that we could walk away with, rather. I want to suggest three big ideas that we should take home with us today from this passage. Ways that this passage speaks to us today with brilliant relevance. Number one, I want to highlight Joseph as an example. In so many of our stories about Christmas, songs about Christmas, we tend to focus on Mary. And there's nothing wrong with that, but Matthew really shines the spotlight here on Joseph. There's so much that we can learn from him. And I could ask these questions generally, but men in this room, in these rooms, I want to zero in on you this morning and ask you some questions. Are you known by others as a just or a righteous man? Do you care about what's right as intensely as Joseph did? And yet, are you also a man of compassion? Do you care about other people more than you care about being right? Are you willing to absorb personal shame, even having your own reputation tarnished, for the sake of extending love and safety and protection to those who are vulnerable? Are you a quick obeyer, doing what God has said right away, all the way, the first time? Are you a man of purity who can control himself, the kind of man who could have taken Mary as his wife but known her not until she had given birth to a son? These are the kinds of questions our passage asks us this morning as we consider Joseph and the example that he is to us. And we'd be missing a lot if we walk past this. The second take-home truth from this passage today that I want us to highlight is that God moves in a mysterious way. Think about this, okay? The promise of the ages, literally, like the best news in the history of the world, and I'm not exaggerating, that the Messiah was coming. And yet this happens in such a difficult, painful, awkward, even shameful way. I mean, they probably didn't expect that. Mary probably didn't expect that getting to be the mother of the Messiah meant being a teen mom with a bad reputation. Isn't that ironic? Just imagine the vulnerability in her heart. How she would have felt. Imagine her going to bed that night knowing Joseph plans to divorce me. I'm going to be a single mom. In Israel at that time, being a single mom is a really big deal, right? I was, many of my life, raised by a single mom. It's a very vulnerable spot to be in at any point in human history, but especially so in this point in history. God brought the best news possible in the context of some really, really painful human experiences. Mary and Joseph suffered as they received this gift from the Lord. And yet, isn't this so often how God works? God promises Abraham a son and makes him wait 25 years before fulfilling that promise. Think about God's words about Paul. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Or think about Jesus himself, the Savior, man of sorrows. Playing an important role, or any role, in the work of God goes hand in hand with suffering. It always has, and it always will. What did Paul say? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Our Christian walk is usually not like facing the giants. You remember that movie, right? This guy surrenders his life to the Lord, and in short order, he gets a new truck and a new baby and a new football championship and I think a few other things just, boom, dropped in his lap all at once. That's usually not how it works. You know, I know a more realistic picture of the Christian life. A guy surrenders his life to Jesus, and in a single weekend, he loses his truck, his baby, and his football team, and he follows the Lord anyways. That's more often what following Jesus is like. Are you okay with that? That's the question this morning. Do you want to be a part of the work of God? Are you willing to have some Joseph and Mary experiences? Are you willing for it to be hard? There's no other way. What would you rather have? A nice, comfortable life? Or hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Much of the time, we will have to choose between one or the other. Are you okay with that? Are you okay to join the ranks of faithful sufferers who have looked to their heavenly reward and have gone through a lot of hard stuff on earth as God used them as a part of his work? God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Our third take-home truth, our third thing that we need to see here is that we need to rejoice in what's really the main point of this passage. Okay, these first two things I've just talked about, they're there, they're implications, But what's the main point of this passage? Is that God has saved us. God sent the Savior. He kept his ancient promises. He sent the Savior to do what no human could do. He came for us. He came for you. Do you taste that? Do you feel that? I was reminded this week as I was working through this passage of a scene from a movie that so captures and represents the spirit of this to me. It's the movie World Trade Center, which follows along with two firefighters who were some of the first responders on 9/11 and got trapped under a pile of rubble. It's a true story. And barely hanging on to their lives that night when they were finally found by two rescuers. And that moment of the story of the movie, it's so profound when they finally realize they didn't forget about us. Someone came for us. Someone found us. But what you see is they're still so afraid of being left there. And as one of the guys down below calls up above, he says, don't leave us here. And the rescuer calls down. He says, we're not leaving you, buddy. You are our mission. It's such a profound moment. It so taps in to the human experience that is being represented here in this story. Here's the truth for us this morning. Jesus came for you. You are his mission. You and I were trapped under the rubble of our sin. Nothing we could ever do to save ourselves. And everyone who had tried beforehand died along the way. And Jesus came. His mission took him to the manger where he was born. His mission took him through a perfect life. His mission took him to the cross where he took the penalty of your sin on himself. His mission took him out of his grave and to the Father's right hand where he sent his Spirit who works today to free us from the power of our sin. And if you know Jesus this morning, if you've repented of your sin and have trusted in him, then you are a part of this people who he came to save from their sin. You are his mission. This is what he came to do, and nothing's going to stop it from happening. What comes to your mind when you think of the phrase, your sin? What's your ugliest secret? Jesus came to save you from that. Do you believe that? Do you think he's going to give up after everything he did? Do you think the Savior is not quite strong enough for you? Not a chance. He will save his people from their sin. And completely one day when we're resurrected to new bodies, for sin can't even touch them. That's all a part of the plan. Let's not forget as we close that this truth that I've just been talking about here, it also goes for all of Jesus' people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. They are his mission too. And today Jesus is fulfilling his mission through us. So who are the people in your life who are still buried under the rubble of their sin who need to know that someone has come for them? Who are the people not in your life right now because they're somewhere around the world and they're trapped under the rubble of sin and no one's coming for them and they need to know that someone has come for them and that Jesus can save them from their sin? Who's going to go? We're about to sing this song again that we sang at the beginning. He is here. I hope you heard as we sang the words of this song how they're just pulling in all the stuff we looked at last week. Jesus as the fulfillment of all these promises. So rejoice in your heart as you sing this song that Jesus has come for us. But ask the Lord to fill you with a desire that you would hear more and more and more voices singing beside you. Think of the people in your life who need to know he is here for them too. And what are we going to do about making sure that they know? We're going to sing this song, and after that, I'm going to come back up, and we're going to celebrate Micah's baptism. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus came for us. Thank you that he didn't leave us trapped and alone and dying and desperate, but he came, and he has and is and will save us. Oh God, help each one of your people here this morning to taste the wonder of that. Lord, and I pray that you would help us to taste a desire that others would know that too. Lord, who else in our life and who else who needs to get in our life needs to know that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins? Give us your heart, O Lord. Amen.